So we are in Colossians chapter 1, and we just got done with looking at the various things that Jesus is. You start in about verse 13 and go through to verse 18, and there's this huge list of things that Jesus is. And the whole point of that list is for you and I to begin to kind of wrap our arms around His greatness. We've said it before, and I'll say it again, the book of Colossians is not so that we would begin to elevate Christ. He's already elevated. It is for us to understand that elevation. It is for us to understand where He actually is, whether or not we appreciate it. And so it talks about Him being the Redeemer and the image of God. That is, as He walked here on earth, He is exactly God on earth. He interacts with people exactly as the Father would as He was on earth. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning that He is the one that all creation comes from. And He is also the one that all creation consists with. It is held together by Him. He is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning that our hope is in the resurrection from the dead. Paul himself would cry out when he stood on trial. He said, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." That's what Christianity is about, is that belief that when we die, something happens. And that thing that happens is a resurrection to either eternal and everlasting life or eternal and everlasting death. And Jesus is our hope because He's the firstborn from that death. That empty tomb, when you and I look at that, that is the thing that gives us hope that on the other side of death there is life for us. And Paul will say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we're the most pitiable creatures out there. Because without that resurrection, without Him being the firstborn from the dead, then it's all meaningless. It is that resurrection that points towards the fact that God will watch over us as His people. And all of these things that He is, the things that He is for the church, the things that He is for creation, the things that He is for mankind, all of them, it says in verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now the point of this is that Jesus has been placed in this position by the Father so that you and I would always look to Him as Jesus is the Redeemer. And you think about this, we have three parts to the Godhead, don't we? We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet when we think about the one that saves us, who's the first one you think of? You think of Christ, don't you, as the Savior. And that's the title that He receives. Well, does that mean the Father wasn't involved in your salvation? Well, certainly He was, right? How about the Holy Spirit? Is He in any way involved in the salvation of mankind? Well, most definitely He is. So why do we think of Jesus first and foremost as the Savior? I would argue that the reason that we do that is because that's the way God designed it. Your Bible is designed to focus us towards Jesus as the Redeemer, Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus as the Creator. I mean, after all, when we go and we look, even in Genesis chapter 1, who was there at the creation of the earth? All of them, right? Was there anybody missing? Now, John 1 tells us Jesus was there. We certainly know the Father was there. And then the Holy Spirit, it mentions in the Genesis account as being across the waters. So they were all there. And yet, the Bible specifically says, who was the actual one who physically did the creating? John 1 tells us, all right? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Well, why? Why was He singled out amongst the Godhead for that position? Why did they say, you know what? Do any of us doubt that the Father could have created? He's just as capable, right? Do we have any doubt that the Holy Spirit could have been the one who did the physical creating? He's just as capable. Why is Jesus singled out? Well, I think Colossians 1 gives us the answer. It was decided amongst the Godhead that Jesus would have the preeminence, that He would be the first, that He would be in all ways elevated to a position so there would never be any doubt in the mind of God's people as to how important and vital Jesus is. And so Colossians is elevating, is saying that that elevation that occurred, that putting him in the position of preeminence, was a purposeful decision to say that Jesus is to be first. And it uses Colossians 1, 18 to 19, will use three particular terms to refer to that position that Jesus has. First and foremost, it is that he has the preeminence. And that's what it means, is first and foremost. It is a title like we have with the Olympics. You go to the Olympics and you have a podium, and even if you didn't watch the race or the swim meet or anything like that, if you see the three people standing on the podium, do you know who won? How do you know? Podium elevates them to the top position, right? It's just that simple. You don't even have to see the medal or anything like that. If you know they're highest up, they are the one who won. That's what preeminence means, is to raise and elevate to that position of first and foremost. So here is Jesus. And so in the creation, the Godhead amongst themselves decides, says, you know what, Jesus, we're going to have you do the creating. I have no doubt in my mind that they were all in agreement. The Bible is very clear that the Godhead is one with each other. So they all agreed on what was to be created and how it was going to be created. In fact, we even see that when it came time to create man in the image of God, what was the conversation? Let us make man in our image. That's a plurality, right? So they were all in agreement on the idea. Who did the actual creating? Jesus did. Why? Preeminence. He's going to be first. There's never going to be any doubt that he is of the same caliber and value as any other member of the Godhead, which is an interesting thing when you think about that there are entire religious sects that are devoted to the idea that Jesus is less than. That, well, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not as good as the Father. He's not of the same caliber. Well, the Bible says it's the exact opposite, that really everything about everything from Genesis 1 forward is to give him that position of preeminence. And then from there to verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure. So once again, who gave him that preeminence? It was the Father, right? It was the Father's good pleasure. He wanted to do it. Nobody twisted his arm. It was good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now this word, fullness, has to do with the idea of being heavy laden, fully laden, like you would take a cargo ship. A cargo ship, they try and fill that thing as full as they can before they send it across the ocean, because that's money, right? The more cargo they can fit on that ship, the more money they make on the other side when they unload it. So they don't go with half loads. They fill it up as brimming as they possibly can before they spend all of the time, manpower, energy to get that ship from one port to another. And so it's fully laden. And there's entire positions that's their job, is to know how to fully fill a ship to its complete fullness. Jesus, in him, is all the fullness. Explain to me anything good, any blessing, any wonderful thing, any good thing that exists apart from Jesus. Name one. You say, well, I like ice cream. Where'd ice cream come from? Well, it came from cows. Who made cows? Well, God did, and which God? Jesus. It doesn't matter what you mention. It doesn't matter how small or trivial a thing is. It doesn't matter how great and big it is. Jesus is involved in it. Ephesians will say that in Christ is every spiritual blessing. Yeah. Go to John 1. Yeah, I quoted it real quickly, or referenced it, but let's actually go take a look at it. He said, where do you get that Jesus was the creator? Go to John chapter 1. No, you don't get it from Genesis. You have to go over to John. So, yeah. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if you read further down, you find out Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So it's John chapter 1, the first couple of verses there. So in Jesus, whether you're talking about blessings down here on earth, created blessings, you see a beautiful butterfly. You say, well, where did that come from? What's your answer going to have to be if you trace it far enough back? You're going to have to say Jesus, aren't you? Because nothing was created apart from Him. Or you talk about spiritual blessings. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 says that in Christ is every spiritual blessing. So if every physical blessing comes from Jesus because nothing was created apart from Him, and every spiritual blessing is in Jesus, what is left? Nothing. And so now we have what verse 19 is referring to. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So that when you and I think of any good thing, any wondrous gift or grace or mercy from God, you have to think about Jesus. You cannot think about the goodness of God without thinking about Christ. You must go to Him. He is in there, no matter what it is, no matter how big or how small. Then it says in verse 20, one other thing. And through Him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. Now that's the Father. So here we have the reconciliation with the Father. That is the separation that was caused by sin. What happens when we sin? What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? When they sinned, what did God tell them about their relationship with Him? They're separated, right? And we can see a physical representation of that. Of they were living in the garden where God walked amongst them, and then what did God tell them? You have to get out. You cannot be with me anymore. So there's a separation that was created between man and his Father. And now there's going to be a reconciliation. And that reconciliation does not happen without Jesus. So now, reconciliation is an accounting term. It simply means to count something as equal to. So, if you have Daniel, and Daniel owes me $200, and Daniel doesn't have $200, but Daniel says, you know what, Scott, I'll just tell you I like you. Would that be enough? Now, if it's me, I say, no, I want my $200. But if I said yes, if I said, you know what, Daniel, you know what, we're friends. What's $200 between friends? Don't worry about it. It's all square. What we've done is we've reconciled the account. There was a $200 debt, and he said, Scott, you're a good guy, I like you. And I said, you know what, that's not actually $200, but we'll count it. Now, you go back to Abraham, and what did God say about Abraham's faith? Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's right, righteousness. Now, faith is not doing everything perfect. Abraham made lots of mistakes, just like many other faithful people. You want to look at flawed faithful people, go to Hebrews 11, and you see that list of faithful people, and every single one of them, I can point out to you something they did wrong. Noah, faithful man. Also got drunk, didn't he? David, faithful man, also murdered a man, took his wife. Abraham, faithful man, also said, you know, this gal, she's not really my wife, she's my sister. Zillions of examples of things like that. So faith is not righteousness. Abraham was not a righteous man. Righteousness means to do it right. But God said, on many occasions, over and over and over again, that faith will be reckoned to us, it'll be counted as righteousness. So in order to be right with God, you have to be righteous. So in that ledger of debt is a perfect life. That's what's expected. If you live a perfect, sin-free life, you can be with God. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were they with God? Once they sinned, had to leave. So righteousness is what gets you reconciled with God. And God goes over here and says, well, I'll tell you what, faith, we'll just take faith, and we'll count that as equal to righteousness. Now, that's really nice, but is that fair? It's not fair at all, is it? In fact, if I were Satan, I would immediately begin to argue that, you know what you just did, why don't you do that to me? Why don't you do that to me and the rebellious angels who rebelled against the authority of God? Why can't we be counted as righteous too? If we're going to do things that aren't fair, let's do that too. So how did God figure out so that he could be both a just God who doesn't do anything unfair, but also count your faith as righteousness? He paid the price. He paid the debt himself through who? Go to Colossians 1:20 there. Through him. Who's the him? There we go. Christ. Thank you. Through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. And if you have any doubt, that it's Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So here you have the cross of Christ, and that's what reconciles everything. Because God is over here, and he's been counting your faith as righteousness. It's not fair. It's very gracious, but it's not fair. So Jesus steps in, and he pays the price. So now here we have Jesus. He's the first and the foremost. He has the preeminence. He has the fullness. That is, every good thing, whether physical or spiritual, is in him. And he's the reconciler. So that if you want any relationship with the Father, who are you going to have to go through? You're going to have to go through Jesus. Now, have we made the point yet? Now, Paul's making this point for a reason. For the Colossians, he wants them to understand one major concept. Anything that takes you away from Christ is less than, isn't it? If he's the first and the fullness and the reconciler, if you are following anything other than Christ, you're going to be less than first, less than full, and less than reconciled. And that's going to be a pretty big problem, isn't it? So he's laying this groundwork of all the good that Christ has done. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yes, exactly. So the reconcile of English comes from that idea of reckoning. Yeah. So it's like we might say in English, a day of reckoning. So are you talking about, now wait a second, maybe I misunderstood your question. It's spelled different. Yes. Yeah. No, the Greek word is not spelled the same as our reckon or reconciling. Yeah. Reckon and reconcile are related. Yes. And so, yeah, Jason?
I have a stupid question. In the Bible, it says that God created the earth and everything else.
So Jesus is God, and he was always there as a part of the Godhead. So Jesus is this amazing phenomenon in that he is both God, has always been, and always exists. So when it says in the beginning God, Jesus is part of that, just as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit are. But he is also man in that he came down and lived amongst us with a physical body just like you and I. So, yeah. So then you go down to verse 21, and he's going to expound on that idea of our need for reconciliation. He says the reason that you needed reconciliation, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he said, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So here we have this new picture. That is, let's think for a second. It's not just like we did one or two things wrong. It's not like you look at mankind and, well, as God looked down, we just slipped up a little bit here or there. When you look at people who become God's people, whether you are looking at Old Testament examples of it or you're thinking of New Testament examples of God's people, or you're thinking of personal examples of people that we know, or our own selves looking in the mirror. It is not like we've slipped up once or twice. He says they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now you think about being alienated. Take Rahab. Rahab is somebody who is considered faithful. She's reckoned as a woman of faith. But when we talk about Rahab, we normally give her a title. Rahab the harlot. And she lived in the city of Jericho. Was she even a Jew to start with? And if somebody's a foreigner, we call them an alien. So you who once were alienated, now Rahab just one example, there are many of them, of those who were alienated from God. They were not always with God. It wasn't like they were always his people and things like that. And then hostile in mind. Well, let's take somebody who was raised as one of God's people. Let's take somebody raised a Jew. How about Saul of Tarsus, raised a Jew? Was he ever hostile in mind toward God? Yeah, just a little bit, right? Dragging Jesus' people off into jail, casting his vote against them. Jesus said, "You are persecuting me when you do that." So we have alienated, you're hostile in mind, you're doing evil deeds. We mentioned David, who's considered a man after God's own heart, but was he a man after God's own deeds? Most definitely not, right? I don't think of God when I think of murder and adultery, do you? And yet those are deeds that David did. So we're not just talking about all those people out there. We're talking about people that we elevate in our mind as some of the best of mankind. We look at them and we say, this is what I aspire to be. Over the eons of human history, how many people have read of David or Rahab or Saul and said, I want to be like those guys? It's a common thing, and we even preach it from the pulpit. We want to be more like Paul. Our heroes are people who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So if that was true of people who we consider to be heroes of the Bible, pillars of faith, you think that might be true of us too? It is a humbling thing when we consider the gap between righteousness and our life. It is one thing to say, yes, I've sinned. It's another thing to begin to count up the sin. To count up the evil deeds, the hostility of mind towards God, the times where we simply wanted something different than God and we were going to go do it. It is the piles of it in our lives. And it says, He, that is Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews says that his death paved the way for those who'd gone before, and it also paid for all those who were to come. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, even if he did not know about the sins that you and I were going to commit, and I would argue that he probably was fully aware, but even if he didn't, did he know about the sins that had already been committed by the people of the Old Covenant? He most definitely knew of David's sins, or Rahab, or Abraham, or Noah, or any number of different people who've gone before, Samson. These are all people that he would have been very deeply familiar with. And he went to that cross and said, I'm going to die for murderers. I'm going to die for adulterers. I'm going to go die for prostitutes. That's what that scripture says. He reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, that is the alienated, the hostile in mind, the ones who'd done the evil deeds, to present that group of people, which includes us and those who've gone before, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, I have a picture up here of a woman in a wedding dress. And the reason for that is that this particular language is used over and over and over again to refer to brides and the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, it talks about Christ's love for the church, that he might present her as a holy bride. Revelation talks about the bride of Christ, which is the church, and about her being adorned in white and beauty and presented as a holy virgin. So here, what Jesus did was to present us in a bride-like fashion before God. Now you think about that. What would it take to take somebody who had committed all of these heinous sins, just pile all the sins you can think of that have been committed by people over time, and put them into a person? You say, here's a single person, and they've done all of these things. Imagine how that would affect the way they look, and imagine how it would affect their personality, and imagine how that much sin would affect their way of dressing and talking and all these sorts of things. And then I told you, now this person, I need you to make this person ready for their wedding day, and they have to be the most beautiful, perfect bride ever. Can you imagine that sort of work? And yet that's what Christ did. He took the most heinous things that humanity had done and was prepared to give his life so that we could look good, so that we could stand before his Father being holy and blameless and above reproach. He bore the reproach so we wouldn't have to. So now you have all of these things beginning to stack upon each other. The preeminence, first and foremost. The fullness, every good thing. The reconciler, the one who is willing to pay the price. And then you have this depth of love in that he wants you to succeed. He wishes for you to be holy, to be blameless, to be above reproach. And all of these things come together to paint a picture of a Savior who has a love that is so deep and so vast that it's mind-boggling. Just can't even begin to comprehend that kind of love. If you've ever had somebody betray you deeply, think about how much energy it takes to just look them in the face and say hello to them if they betrayed you like that. And here is Christ, and he says, I will die for them so that they can look perfect. And so then you go down to verse 23, and he says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. So there is a caveat to this. Jesus has done all these things, but if you wish to be presented as that perfect bride, there is an if there, isn't there? An if is a conditional statement. And the Bible has conditional statements. If you continue steadfastly, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So if we will hold with a steadfast and enduring faith to the hope of the gospel that has been preached to us, what do you get out of the deal? Jesus, who is the first and the foremost, the fullness, the reconciler, will present you as a holy and blameless and above reproach bride. That's what you get out of the deal. But what do we have to do if we do what? Don't let go of the hope of the gospel. We've got one job, folks. One thing to take our whole life and make it about. There is nothing more important to the devil than to distract you from your one singular purpose. Hold to this word. Hold steadfastly and in an enduring and stable fashion so that you will be presented blameless. Then you move down to verse 24. And in verse 24, Paul will talk about how much he's given to make sure that you and I could have that gospel. And he's going to use a phrase that we'll talk about here in a second in reference to the gospel. He'll call it the mystery. In verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now what Paul is saying is, he has been appointed by Christ a minister of the gospel. That's what he says in the verse above, verse 23, to proclaim the good news of Christ to all creation. Paul's been appointed a minister for that. Now minister is a servant. That is, Paul's job was to serve up the gospel. He's just a waiter. That's all he is. Just bringing the gospel to anybody he could possibly do. And he says, in order to bring that, what is he willing to endure? He says in verse 24, he says, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If there is any suffering that need be done to bring Christ's bride home to him, Paul said, I'm willing to do my share of that. Now, the ultimate suffering was done by Christ, wasn't it? Nobody suffered more to bring the bride home than him. And nobody was more undeserving of the suffering than him either. Paul could say, well, look, I deserve everything I get. Again, I persecuted the church. And yet Jesus, he deserved none of it. So Jesus got the great portion of it, the lion's share, but ever since that time, there have been people who've had to suffer to bring the gospel. It is a costly thing to go out into all the world. And, of course, the apostles are a great example of it. According to at least secular history, extra-biblical sources, not a single one of those guys died a normal death. There is a possibility that John did, but even that is disputed. Most think that he did not. He just was martyred later in life. So you look at the apostles, they suffered. And Paul said, that is my share in the afflictions of Christ to bring the gospel. So now, there's several different things that you can get out of that. One of those is we don't suffer unless something is worth it. And Paul was a guy who said, it's worth it. He recognized that there was a worth to the gospel and he was willing to suffer. And then the other thing that you can get out of it is Paul said, the amount that he was willing to suffer was how much? What was the portion? What was Paul's portion? What did he call it? He calls it my... That's a good guess, but in verse 24, in my flesh I do my share. Now, everybody's share is different, but everybody does have a share. So I'm not expected, nor are you, to suffer the amount that Christ did. Nor do I think any of us are expected to suffer as much as Paul did, because Christ himself even said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had a pretty big helping of suffering. But is there a portion for which you and I are to suffer to share that gospel? I believe there is. We all have a responsibility to share it. And we all have a responsibility to bring that good news in some capacity. And that is going to require sacrifice and suffering on our part, whatever our share is. And so Paul says he was ready to do that to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So if there's any more suffering that Christ needed to have done to bring his church holy and blameless and above reproach to God, he was willing to do it. Then he says down in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul will call the preaching of the Word of God the mystery. And this is a terminology that's used throughout the New Testament to refer to the New Testament message of Christ, is that it is the mystery. Now, Paul is saying, I preach the mystery. So, preaching is what? What's another word for preaching? If you're not preaching, you're just telling people. You're proclaiming, right? So if I proclaim a mystery, what happens to the mystery? A mystery is something you don't know. If I proclaim the mystery, what happens to it? It becomes known. It's not a mystery anymore, right? So that was what Paul said. I am proclaiming the mystery. So it's not that it is still a mystery. It's that it was a mystery, and he says that. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, that is revealed, to his saints. Now, here's some other places where it shows up, this term mysteries. Matthew 13, Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Jesus said this when preaching in parables, is that he was teaching about the church and he taught it in parables. And his disciples asked, well, why are you teaching this way? And he says, I'm teaching this way because I want you to know the mysteries. I want it revealed to you what the kingdom, what the church is. But I don't want just everybody to get it. And so those who wouldn't have honest hearts, who wouldn't open their ears to hear, they wouldn't understand the parables. Romans 16:25, Paul will say it there. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. This mystery was a secret from the very beginning. In fact, Peter will mention that angels longed to look into it. It was not just a mystery to mankind, it was a mystery to angelic majesties, that God would come down and dwell in a body and die for us. That was a mystery. Nobody understood it. Now, God gave prophecies, didn't he? He told Abraham, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. Now, that's a hint, but does that tell you enough that you would understand it? It's not enough. And so, in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews chapter 1, that in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So there have always been, as you look through the Old Testament, there were all these little things that would tell you. Here's a little inkling. Here's a little window into the mystery. I wonder what it is. You kind of look through the keyhole and you wonder what's on the other side of the door. And men pondered and wondered and they asked God, what are we talking about? And why are we saying these things? And I don't know what it means. And God would tell them, you're speaking for something that is to come later. So they didn't get to know. It was a mystery that was yet to be revealed. Ephesians 3, Paul would say, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3 clarifies that not only is the mystery something that has been revealed to the apostles, but then what did the apostles do with that revelation? They took it, and Paul says, I wrote it down so that when you read, what can you understand? The mystery. You can understand what the mystery that had been revealed. Ephesians 6, he'd say the same idea. For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So the gospel, the good news of Christ, that is the mystery. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he gets very specific about what that mystery is. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, manifest means revealed. Which God was revealed in the flesh? Jesus, right? Justified in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit was involved in the process of justifying him. And we see that in a couple of different places where God testified that Jesus in the flesh was his son. One was at the baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, and then what did the Holy Spirit do? He descended like a dove, didn't he? And landed on Christ. The Spirit then, Jesus says that after I go back to be with my Father, then what did he say would happen? I will go and I will send you the Holy Spirit. I'll send you the Helper, and he'll teach you all things. So, the mystery is that God was revealed in the flesh, that is Jesus, justified in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit would testify to him, seen of angels. You can see multiple times where the angels did, in fact, come to see things. One of the most well-noted is when Jesus was born, who told the shepherds? Angels. And they said, you need to go and see what's just happened. Preached unto the Gentiles. That was a big deal because when Jesus... The gospel message is not just that God came in the flesh and was justified by the Spirit and that the angels saw it, but then the message of Christ is for who? It's not a Jewish message anymore, is it? It's for all the nations. That's the word Gentile means nations. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. That is, Jesus ascended up into glory. So that's the mystery. And so the mystery is Christ. It is the message of Christ, which shouldn't surprise us because Paul says in his Corinthian letter that what does he preach? He says, I preach only one thing. I preach what? Christ crucified. Well, Paul says, I preach the mystery of the gospel. But he also says, I preach Christ crucified. And that's the only thing I preach. So what does that tell you the mystery is? Christ crucified. The two things are the same. So Paul says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that mystery out to mankind. Mankind needs to know what has been done by God on their behalf. And what a powerful thing if we think that way, isn't it? If you and I thought of evangelism instead of thinking of it as this kind of hard, difficult thing, we thought of it the way Paul did, which is, this is something people need to know. There have been ages where people didn't know this. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years where people didn't know this. But now we know, and we have the mystery revealed. Let us share it. Then down in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says, I'm a minister to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. When you look at Paul's life and you read through it in the book of Acts, Paul tried to preach to the Jews, but that didn't work out very well, did it? The Jews didn't want to listen to him, and God sent him away and said, I'm sending you to preach to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his ministry, was not just to bring the mystery, but to bring it to the nations other than the Jewish nation. And so he says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now you think about that for a second. Why are we doing the teaching? We're going to present every man complete in Christ. Why do you want to present him in Christ? Because that's the only place they're going to be complete, because who is he? He's the first and the foremost. He's the fullness. He's the reconciler. He's the one who will make you holy and blameless above reproach. Is it possible to be complete outside of Christ? You can't. So we proclaim the gospel, and he says we proclaim it to every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So there's a lesson too. Can you teach people if you don't know what you're talking about? We teach every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. The answer, the opposite of that would be, we teach every man without any wisdom. What would you say if somebody said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to share the gospel? Well, how much of it do you know? I don't know it, but I'll make it up as I go. You say, no, don't do that. Teacher incurs a stricter judgment. You better know what you're teaching first. So Paul says, I take the wisdom of God, and I want to make sure that that's what they understand. So then in verse 29, he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So all of Paul's life is wrapped up in bringing the mystery to people, which is the gospel. And what is the gospel message? Paul says, I preach. So now you get to the end of chapter 1, and how important is Jesus? He's everything, isn't he? If there's no Jesus, there's no mystery revealed. There's no gospel preached. There's no fullness. There's no completeness. There's no blessings. No blessings physically, no blessings spiritually. There's no creation even. He is the central figure of everything. And Paul is laying this groundwork so that we can get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he's going to begin to lay out how important it is that we understand that, because we have one job, which is to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Which is why, as you look at the, you know, that cover slide that I do for every class, that's why I chose this one for this one, for the book of Colossians. Is because Colossians is saying there is a root that will stabilize the tree of your life, and it's Jesus. And if we don't understand who Jesus is, we won't tie ourselves to that root. And we will be a tree with shallow roots, and we will fall down. We will have no stability whatsoever. So chapter 2, he's going to begin to talk to the churches there, the Christians in Colossae, saying, you need to be rooted in Christ. That is, that's the only thing that matters. Because if all the fullness is in him and every spiritual blessing, that he needs to be the foundation to everything that we do. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we shut down there? Okay, then we'll stop there and we'll pick up in chapter 2 next week.